Last Wednesday, we were in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 5 at verse number 2. And we're going to return to that verse again this evening. I mentioned to you last time, you may remember, that this verse would be worth more than one sermon, indeed a whole series of sermons, I suppose, could be preached from it. The verse reads, from verse 1 as well, we'll take the context, "Be ye therefore followers of God." This is Ephesians chapter 5, reading at the beginning. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." And we were looking at this second verse last Wednesday and focusing our attention really Christ also has loved us. And we were really thinking simply about the love of Christ and trying to define it as best we could in terms of a number of negatives, you may remember. And we saw, first of all, that there's nothing to compare with the love of Christ. It's something quite on its own. It is a unique one of its kind. And then we saw it is a love that is without beginning and without end. It always has been a part of the attitude and the affection that Christ, the Son of God, has had for those who are his own. We saw, you remember, there was no change in it. It's not like our love, fickle and uncertain, moody and changeable. It is a continual, unchanging love. We saw, you remember, also that there are no exceptions to it. He loved us, and that means every single believer without exception who will ever live or whoever has lived. The Old Testament saints as well as the New Testament saints are included in this arena of Christ's love. And then finally, we made the brief comment. We didn't have time to go on much further, but we made the brief comment that there's no gospel apart from the love of Christ. We can emphasize biblical truth, but emphasizing biblical truth is not necessarily emphasizing biblical truth properly. The gospel is not just speaking about the Bible. It is emphasizing the centrality of the core of the Bible, the scriptures given to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And we need to remember Christ in all the scriptures. Now, I want us to come back to this verse again this evening. Not that I intend to preach a whole series of sermons on it. I don't intend to do that. But I do think that there's more that we should say about it. Because having made some comments about Christ loved us, Paul then tells us in what way it was that Christ loved us. And he has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. And so what we have here in this remaining statement in the verse is the evidence or the consequences, if you like, of the fact that Christ loved us. We could say, well, Christ loved us, and simply leave it at that. No beginning, no end, no change, nothing like it. But Paul doesn't simply leave it there. He goes into the details. The scripture never leaves us, as it were, guessing what does the love of God, for example, mean. John 3:16 tells us God so loved the world. But then it explains in what way we can understand the magnitude of God's love. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So the Bible always gives us reasons, as it were. When it makes a statement, it tells us why it is making that statement. It always undergirds it with further information. And we have that in the Old Testament as well as in the New. God tells his people many, many places why it is that they're to believe that he loves them, because he always reminds them what he's done for them. And over again, the prophets never wearied of speaking the word of the Lord in terms of what God did as well as what the Lord requires of them in their individual lives and corporately together. So this is what Paul is emphasizing. And so we're going to come back to this verse, and we're going to look, Father, at the consequences or the results. Christ gave himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. And what are the consequences of that sacrifice? That's the kind of thing we want to be looking at this evening. But before we come to that, I want to give a general overview of the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians is it's a wonderful epistle. We might say they're all wonderful, and so they are. But some are wonderful in different ways. For example, it has been said that the epistle to the Philippians, for example, is the epistle of joy. And while there are rebukes in the Philippian epistle, nonetheless, it seems that Paul was on very good terms with that Philippian congregation. And the word joy or joyfulness, it comes up again and again and again, and to rejoice in the Lord. So Philippians is the epistle of joy. And the letter to the Ephesians has been described by some commentators as the Alps of the New Testament, and because of the heights that it reaches. Now, I am not going to start comparing Ephesians in terms of its heights or its depths, for that matter, but certainly you can't read through Ephesians without being aware of the sheer magnitude of thought, the realms of thinking, the heavenly places that the apostle is writing about right throughout this epistle, from the beginning right through to the end. And the epistle to the Ephesians is one of those epistles which is very clearly laid out. Some of Paul's epistles are a bit difficult to unravel, in a sense. Second Corinthians, I think, is probably the most difficult to unwind or to untangle, as it were. It seems to be very complex. It does have a structure, but the structure is not really lying on the surface. You've got to dig it out, as it were, because there are a lot of side issues and digressions, in a sense, that Paul pursues in 2 Corinthians. But in Ephesians, it's as clear as the light of day. It is composed of six chapters. Well, we've divided it up into six chapters. Paul didn't have six chapters. He didn't have any chapters. He just wrote a letter, and he began, and then he finished. But there are clearly marked divisions, and there are two main divisions in Ephesians. We have chapters 1, 2, and 3, where we have these indicatives, where the Apostle Paul explains to us in the first three chapters of Ephesians what it is that God has done. Right throughout, Paul is saying God has done this, he's done this, this is what God has done. Over and over again, he's reminding them of the events that constitute the history of the gospel and our experience of it. And then when we come to chapter 4, 5, and 6, we then have the imperatives. And what Paul is doing is what he does all the time, and what the New Testament does, indeed even what Christ does, where he gives the indicatives and then he gives the imperatives. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, explains the law and the blessings that come to God's people. And then towards the end of the sermon, he then says, now strive to enter in at the straight gate. And don't be judging other people and seeing the little specks in other people's eyes. But first of all, he gives the indicatives. He says what God has done, what the law really means. Now here is how you are to live it. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing in Ephesians. First three chapters, what God has done. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, what we are to do in response. And indeed, chapter 4 begins, as you can see, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And from this point on, Paul goes into details concerning what the Christian life is to be, as we express it. But even within these two divisions, there are other divisions. And in chapter 1, for example, of Ephesians, Paul gives a great statement in which he lays out the gospel. In chapter 1, he actually tells us basically all that he's going to tell us about what God has done for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then he goes into details and tells us what these blessings are, adoption, election, and so on. We're going to come back to look at some of these later on in the sermon, if we have time. And so in the beginning of the first half of the epistle, Paul lays out what God has done, and then he goes into the details in chapters 2 and 3. He goes into the details of what God has done for us in the gospel. And it's the same in when he comes to chapter 4, 5, and 6. He gives a general overview in the opening verses of chapter 4, and then he begins to go into the details in chapter 4, into chapter 5, and into chapter 6. He goes into the details. But first of all, there's a general picture, and then the details are given. Now, this is how Paul is structuring his epistle to the Ephesians. He's not simply sitting down and writing and thoughts come to him. He's got a plan in view. Paul is a very logical thinker. And all his epistles, they have a proper beginning and they have a proper ending. And he develops his theme and builds his case line upon line, precept upon precept, as the scripture says elsewhere. So here in this chapter 5, Paul is in the middle, or he's coming to the middle of the section that is dealing with our response to the gospel, and he begins this section, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Well, what does that mean? How, if in fact it is true that God has adopted us as children and we're to walk as children, well, what does that mean? How are we to walk as children? And then Paul tells us, well, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us. Christ is God's Son. Walk the way that the Son of God has lived and has given himself for us a sacrifice, an offering, a sacrifice to God and a sweet-smelling savor. And then he goes on to give us these directives of Christian living, and he puts in negatives. Don't let certain things be spoken among you or done among you. Now, that's the outline, the general outline of Ephesians. And I think it's helpful for us to have a breakdown of these books of the Bible, because sometimes we maybe fail to see the wood for the trees. We're concentrating on texts, and that's a good thing to do. But it's a bad thing to do if we take the text out of the context, because the texts of the Bible are explained in the setting in which we find them. And so we're looking at this great statement again. We're still dealing with the love of Christ, and we're dealing with the love of Christ as an incentive for our following as dear children, followers of God, and walking in love. And the reason why we should walk in love in this way and deny ourselves certain sinful pleasures is because Christ also denied himself, and he gave himself an offering and a sacrifice to God, and so on. So we're looking at the love of Christ again. Christ loved us. And there are four things that I want to emphasize this evening, and they are by no means exhaustive. I'm sure as you think about this for yourself, you can think of many things that I'm not going to mention. And that's fair enough. We don't pretend to mention everything that could be mentioned. But it's good to mention some things that should be mentioned. And that's what we're going to try to do. That's what we always indeed try to do. We can't say everything about everything. But just because we can't say everything doesn't mean that we remain silent. We say some things according to the time and the circumstances. So we're looking then at this verse again. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us. Now this is the key statement. This is the root of the matter. This is the foundational text. This is the text, we might say, upon which Paul is urging us to respond in the way that he wants us to. Christ also has loved us, and so on, the sacrifice of Christ follows. Now, the first thing I want to emphasize this evening is that this love of Christ, seen in the context of he has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, obviously is a choice that Christ made. When we're told here that he gave himself, we are being reminded here of an aspect of the love of Christ which is absolutely voluntary. He didn't have to give himself, But when he gave himself, it was because he chose to do so. It's not simply that God sent him. It was that Christ himself was willing to come. There is no hint in the scripture that Christ, in coming into the world, was a reluctant servant or a reluctant sacrifice. We're told in Philippians chapter 2 that even when he was in the image of God, in the likeness of God, the exact likeness of God, the morphe of God, the exact image, in that pre-existent glory, it was then that he humbled himself. So it wasn't that he was forced. It wasn't that he humbled himself because he found himself as a man. It was he became a man because he did humble himself. And the incarnation of the whole of his earthly life was something that he embraced in his pre-existent glory. And it was an entirely voluntary thing. He didn't have to do it in that sense. He's not obligated to die for the ungodly or to lay down his life for us when we were his enemies and not his friends. So here is a choice that Christ made, and he made it in eternity before he came into the world. But also it is good for us to remember too, while we're speaking about Christ loved us, that our salvation depends upon his choice of us. And in John's Gospel chapter 15, you remember how Jesus reminds the disciples then, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bear forth fruit." Now, the scholars differ, and Christians for centuries, ever since probably the beginning of Christian history, have argued or differed, rather, about what does Jesus mean when he says, "I have chosen you, you have not chosen me." And there are those who would limit that to the apostles and to the ministry of the apostles, that he has chosen them to be the apostles. Well, that's absolutely true. But surely when he chose them to be apostles, this is not the only context in which the choice of Christ, of his people, is to be understood. The whole of the Bible presupposition is that God chooses them that are his. And it was the case in the Old Testament times. He could have chosen the Egyptians to be his people. He could have chosen the Assyrians. There was nothing particularly godly or godlike or religious sensitive about the Hebrew people. They were idolaters just the same as anybody else. It was God who made them great. And they were the people of God because God chose them. And he made them into the nation. He has called them to be a people for his name, as the prophet reminds us. So here we have the same principle. Everything about the love of Christ, in as far as it is experienced by us, is a choice that he has made. Now, when we think of it like that, we're to think of it in terms of the magnitude of this love. Because it was a daunting task. It really, when you think of it, what Christ has done for us, in the magnitude of his love, he gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice. Now that was not an easy thing to do. It was an extremely difficult thing to do. And we know from the gospel records that when the time came for him actually to embrace the sacrificial altar of the cross of Calvary, he was shrinking from it. The very thought of it was almost killing him. He was, as it were, sorrowful, almost dying under the burden of what really the cross was meaning for him. Now, he always, in a sense, knew. He always was thinking about it. He had a whole eternity to think about it. But it's all very well to be thinking about something. And then, as the event, the deed is drawing near, the awfulness of what is imminent, as it were, begins to impinge upon us in a way that we never really knew before. You see, Christ did not always know what it was to be under the wrath of God. He had never been under the wrath of God before Calvary. He had never been in the darkness before Calvary. He had never experienced the wages of sin before Calvary. He knew what was in store for him. He had thought about it. And he was willing to go through with it. But he had never entered into the awfulness, the sheer depth, and the horror of what was involved in being made a sin offering for the sins of his people. And as the event was drawing near, it was something that was quite unique to his experience. We're not saying that he wasn't prepared for it. He was prepared for it. But we can't say that he was totally prepared for it, because you can only be totally prepared for something with which you are familiar. And he was not familiar with being made sin. He had never, ever, ever had sin intrude into his life or into the depths of his soul in the way that it did intrude into his experience as he was experiencing Gethsemane and Calvary in a few hours' time. And so, yes, you can be prepared for something, but yet when the shock of it comes, you're shaken. And Christ was traumatized at the prospect. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto, take the cup away, if it is possible. Yet not my will, but thy will be done. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But when we are told here that he went through with it, what we have to understand by this is the absolute, the total commitment of the love of Christ to be the sacrifice and the Savior of his people. And whatever the cost would be, he would bear that cost in himself for them. And that means, in a certain sense, that there are no regrets. There was no regret when Christ came into the world, and when he was born into poor circumstances, and when his life became increasingly burdensome and increasingly lonely. At the beginning of his ministry, for 30 years he lived in relative obscurity. And then he became a very public and indeed a very famous preacher. And the great crowds were following him. And I'm not saying that that went to his head. I'm not even remotely suggesting that. Because Jesus knew the danger of crowds. And there were those times when he deliberately avoided crowds and spoke to the disciples only as a few, or went away on his own into the deserts and into the mountains. He knew the danger of always being in the company of crowds, hanging upon his word. But then the crowds thinned out, and at the last he was left all alone. But there was no resentment on his part. There was no regret. There was no bitterness or criticism or self-pity when he found himself standing alone, denied by one of the disciples, sold for 30 pieces of silver for another, and they all forsook him and fled. And on the cross of Calvary, forsaken by God. But there's no hint in anything that he ever said that he felt bitterness towards those for whom he was doing this. He loved the church, we're told, in Ephesians chapter 5 at verse. He loved the church. And it was the love that was bearing him through. Not only love to God, but love to his people. The joy set before him enabled him to endure the cross. What is that joy? Well, it is his own joy, surely, the joy of his own glory. He knew that the death that he was to die was to be a temporary thing, and that he would take his life again. But surely it's not just his own glory. It's the joy of seeing a great multitude. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given to me. There is joy in heaven, and there is joy in the heart of Christ in redeeming a multitude who cannot be numbered, of every number, of every nation and kindred and tongue. So there is no resentment. There's no regret. He knew the cost. He knew what the pain would be. But he also knew what the consequences were going to be. And he knew from the Old Testament scriptures, as a man he would have to learn the scriptures, and he knew that Messiah's task was to pour out his soul unto death and to be wounded for our transgressions, and our healing would be through his stripes. He knew also that Messiah would at the last be accounted among the great ones, and that he would justify many, and he would make intercession for the ungodly. He knew all that. And so there was no moment ever where Christ was hesitating or was, as it were, wishing to go back. There's no going back. There's no going back on the part of God to forgiving the sins of undeserving sinners. God is committed to that. God is determined not to impute the sins of his people to his people. He will not impute. If you and I are Christians tonight, God is determined that our sins will not be imputed to us. They will be imputed to Christ. And you get that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 from verse 18 to 21. You can read all about it there. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, but unto him, he who was made sin for us. He is the one to whom God will impute and reckon and place to the account the sins of all whom he is determined to save and to pass by. That is the magnitude of what we're reading here. Christ loved us in this way and has given himself. Everything here is in the active. It's not something being done to him. It is he is the one who is doing something for us, for us. He loved us and gave himself for us. Always for us, not for himself, always for us. So here we have this choice that he made, and it is a choice to which he is committed in time and in eternity. He chooses us, he chooses to be our substitute, and he never goes back upon that covenant choice. He chooses to redeem a multitude. Everyone who will come to him, everyone who will ever believe in him, everyone who names his name, even in our dying moment, calling upon him as the thief on the cross did, remember me, he will remember and bring, and without any regret or recrimination, take that individual into the realm of the redeemed. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. It's not our prayers that save us. It's not our religion that saves us. It's not our anything that saves us. It is totally Christ in his intercession, in his bloodletting, in his intercession for us on the right hand of the Father. Father, forgive them. I pray for them. Father, keep them. Father, I pray that you would glorify them. Father, keep them. Unite them together. Father, always the work and the prayers of Christ are what secure for us our redemption. That's the first thing I want to emphasize, but I must press on because time is just racing away. The second thing I want to emphasize this evening is this, that as far as we are concerned, this experience, Christ gave himself for us, the benefits or the consequences of this sacrifice, they begin to be experienced by us when we get converted. Every Christian believer is a converted person. And by that we mean they are a new creature in Christ Jesus. They've been born again. They have been enlightened. They have been renewed in the Holy Ghost. They have been washed in the washing of redemption. The Bible speaks of it in so many different ways. But always the message is exactly the same. We are no longer what we once were. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's not the old man that he once was. He is a new man, and old things have passed away. And for us, we begin to experience and indeed to enjoy the benefits of what Christ has done for us in our conversion. And our conversion begins as far as we are concerned. Our salvation doesn't begin in God's perspective, just when we become believers. We become believers because he has always planned, before the foundation of the world, he has planned that we will be among his redeemed people. And that is what Paul has already explained to us in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, why or how does it come to pass that we are blessed with all spiritual blessing? Because he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And he has chosen us in order that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having destinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. I'll comment on that in just in a moment if I have time. So our conversion comes to us, and that, from our perspective, is the beginning. And until we experience conversion, we have no, as the Puritans would say, we have no saving interest in the love of Christ. We have no saving interest in the sacrifice of Christ. We could hear this gospel message a million times over, and we still wouldn't get the message. And it still would have no impact upon our conduct or upon our thinking. It would just be to us a message of foolishness. Because to those who are perishing, this, that Christ loved his people. He came from heaven's glory to Calvary's humility. That is a message that the world is well acquainted with in outline. They know that that's what Christianity teaches. But it has no impact in transforming their lives into being dear followers of God and followers, be followers of God as dear children. It doesn't affect them because they've never been converted. You can't live this kind of life without being converted. And this for us begins when we hear and believe the gospel. There comes a time when we begin to hear it in a way that we've never heard it before. We begin to see it in a way that we've never seen it before. Because faith in the scripture is a way of hearing. It's a way of seeing. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of understanding. It is a way of perception. Faith is not just believing. It is believing in a certain kind of heavenly way, whereby we begin to think the way Christ thinks. And we begin to hear the way that Christ hears God. And we begin to look at the world. And we begin to look at God and at God's people in the way that Christ looks at them. We begin to see things. We begin to have, as Paul reminds the Corinthians, we begin to have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. And that, according to chapter 1, at verse number 13, at verse 13, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, believing, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And there Paul is itemizing and reminding us that we are chosen. We are chosen to adoption. We are chosen to redemption. We are chosen to everlasting glory. But it all means nothing to us. It has not come to us yet. It comes to us only when we hear and believe and trust in the gospel. When you trusted in Christ, in whom after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And at that moment, when we get converted, we stop trusting in ourselves. We stop working for our religion, for our salvation. We begin to see Christ, who first trusted in Christ, in verse number 12. You see, it is possible to be in the Christian community and yet not trusting in Christ, but trusting in something that is associated with Christ, trusting in religion that seems to be in some way connected with Christ. But that's not the gospel. It is we trust in Christ as a living person, and our relationship to him is not simply from a distance. It is communion with Christ in Christ Jesus. God has blessed us. And outside of Christ, the blessings of the gospel, they remain outside of us. Because it's only in Christ, in the realm of Christ's person and work, that we are blessed with all these heavenly blessings. So first of all, this love of Christ is a choice that he has made. It is something that comes to us because, or when, from the moment that we get converted. There has to be a beginning. Now you might say, well, do you believe in the salvation of infants? Yes, I do. Do I believe in the salvation of children who have not yet been born? Yes, I do. Well, what happens in their case? Well, what happens in their case is what happens to every case where people are born again. Can God not regenerate a child in the womb? Is that too difficult to do? John the Baptist was born again before he was born into this world. From the very womb, he was a new man in Christ Jesus. God can do that. And I have no doubt that John the Baptist is not the only one down through Christian history who is born into this world already a new man in Christ Jesus. Born into the world and already born again, so to speak. Of course God can do that. And he does it. Everybody who will enter the kingdom enters the kingdom through a new beginning, a new birth. Because the doctrine of salvation from our perspective or from our experience as Christians, the doctrine of salvation as far as we are concerned is regeneration. The natural man never enters the kingdom. It's only regenerated souls who enter the kingdom. The doctrine of regeneration is, as far as we're concerned, the crucial doctrine of our saving experience. Everything else flows from it. So first of all, this is the choice that Christ made. It comes to us the moment that we are converted, and we are converted when we begin to believe and hear what we're believing, the truth of the gospel concerning what Christ has done, the truth, or we begin to trust in Christ. And that means we don't trust anymore in ourselves. We don't trust in the church. We don't trust in any other religion. We trust in Christ, in his word, in his works, in his person, in his glory, in everything about Christ. We have him as the focal point of our attention and of our affection. There's a third thing I want to emphasize, and it is the tremendous change, the transformation that comes into our life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has some wonderful comments on this. He speaks of the great change, the blessings, the magnitude and the multitude of the changes that come to us, actually become our experience when we think of the love of Christ. How thankful we should be for the love of Christ, because everything flows from him to us. Everything that we receive from Christ is totally out of the fountain, the inexhaustible reservoirs of this love that we're speaking about in this verse. And for this, we have to go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 is the great explanation of the gospel in the letter to the Hebrews, in the letter to the Ephesians. Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. What is the first blessing that Paul mentions? Choice, election, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Then he mentions adoption, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And all of this is according to the good pleasure of his will, that we should be to the praise of the glory of grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. And then he mentions, in addition, at verse number 7, whom we have redemption. This is being redeemed, being purchased at a price from the bondage of sin and from the penalty of death. And also the forgiveness of sins, he mentions in verse 7. These are the blessings that come to us. Redemption, forgiveness. And forgiveness in the scripture is not just, as it were, some temporary wiping away. It is God blotting out from before his eyes. It means that he will never raise these sins against us. Our sins are not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is the good deeds of the saints that's recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our sins are expunged from our record. There is no record of the sins of God's people. It is all the handwriting is blotted out, says Paul in Colossians. It's all blotted out. And there's nothing stands in God's eyes as an accusatory writing against his people. Christ has blotted it out. That is what forgiveness is according to the Christian gospel. Forgetfulness, not dragging it up when we fail and fall into the same sins the next time, as we so often do. It's not like that. Their sins and their iniquities, I will remember them no more. The forgiveness of sin is the forgetting on God's part of sin. And here we are being reminded there is also knowledge given to us. Verses 8 and 9, we're in here, in all wisdom and having made known unto us the mystery of his will, verse number 9, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Heading up, literally heading up, bringing to a head in Christ. Both which are in heaven and which are in earth. I don't have time to go into all these wonderful things. But there's a whole galaxy of experiences that are all freely given to us. And it all flows out of the love of Christ, and it all flows out of the love of Christ, sacrificing himself in order to purchase. These are all purchased possessions. These are all things that have been paid for and bought for in cash, we might say, in the life and in the death of Christ. Everything that you and I have as a Christian virtue, as a grace in the gospel, it has all been bought for us. Every single thing here is expensive, costly, but it costs us nothing because Christ has paid the price of it all. That's what Paul is driving at. And then finally, just in a word, because time has gone, there is not only this choice that he made and our experience of the new birth and the new standing that we have, the new status, the new relationship, the new nature that is ours in Christ, but also there is the consummation, the purpose of it all. And we were reading in chapter 2 that in the fullness of the times, we are already caught up, says Paul in chapter 2, in times past. He has raised us up together, made us alive together with Christ. We were once dead in sins like everybody else. Children of wrath, children of disobedience, no different. He has made us alive for the great love wherewith he loved us. This is God the Father. He has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, has raised us up together. That is now. Already we are raised into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. There are these things that Paul calls the ages to come, and that he returns to again in this very same chapter when he's urging husbands to love their wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. But why did he do so? Why did he love the church in this way? What's the purpose of it all? Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And here what we have, and I must finish on this note, what we have here is the consummation. It's like the consummation of a marriage. When the marriage begins to be a fulfilled relationship. And right throughout the entire scriptures, there's this picture. Thy maker is thy husband, says Isaiah to the children of Israel. And right throughout, right from the book of Genesis, right through to Malachi, without exception, the prophets emphasize God has done all this in order to make you a holy and a happy people, so that you will not spend your eternity in misery and sorrow and sighing and regrets and tears and in fires and pains. He has done all this for you and for me in order that our everlasting existence in the world to come might be a happy one, that it might be a holy one, healthy, and that we might enjoy it, and that there might be on our experience no pains and no regrets, because there's no tears in heaven and there's no tears from Christ in heaven. He doesn't regret in heaven what he had to endure for the salvation of his people in the days of his humiliated flesh. Christ loved us, and he has given himself for us. Christ is our everything. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. He is our hope. He is our friend. He is our elder brother. He is our good shepherd. He is the true vine to whom we are joined. He is the head of the body of which we are a living component part. He is our prophet to teach us. He is our priest to reconcile us. He is our king to rule over us. He is everything. Christ is everything, at least according to the scriptures. And that's what Paul is driving at. in the love of Christ. The gospel is a message of pure, incalculable, and incomparable love. And it's all written there for our learning, to make us wise, and to salvation, which is in Christ Jesus alone. Well, we'll stop at that point.